Thank you, everybody, for singing this morning. Good morning again. Welcome, everybody. Welcome our guests this morning, too. Thank you for being here. If anybody needs a Bible, you can raise your hand, and we'll make sure you have one. All right. A couple of announcements before we get started today. Our church vacation week is actually more than a week this summer. It's going to be from July 25th to August 5th. Today's July 24th, so the vacation is going to start tomorrow, and it's going to end the following Friday. Saturday, really. So what that really means is that for Sundays, next Sunday is the only Sunday that we'll miss. All right, so one Sunday. But if you two youth groups, two Mondays, and two Bible studies on Thursday, that all makes sense. And two blogs. So I hope that makes sense. I'm still trying to figure it out. We originally had 1 week, but then we're having some work done to renovate the building. And that's going to cause us to not be here for a few days after that. So again, the next... that means is the next Sunday service is going to be August 7th, 2 weeks from today. Since the building is going to be worked on, we would ask that you take your Bibles and belongings with you. If you normally leave them, please take them today so that those won't be here. Also on August 7th, the next time we get together, we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper because that's the first Sunday in August. All right, missions this month, we've been focusing on Chosen People Ministries, which we were blessed to have Rich Freeman joined us a couple of weeks ago. Chosen People Ministries is a group that that evangelizes the Jewish people. And they also teach fellow believers, Christians, how to do the same thing. They have a lot of great materials. With our help, they're going to continue proclaiming the gospel, the good news, to the Jewish people around the world. Their website is www.chosenpeople.com. www.chosenpeople.com. All right, well, good morning again, everybody. If you would, please turn your Bibles to the book of Titus, chapter 2, verse 11. Titus, chapter 2, verse 11. This morning, our title is God Gives Grace to the Humble. God Gives Grace to the Humble. This is, of course, right out of the book of James. We're going to see that passage this morning, but we are beginning in the book of Titus this morning, in chapter 2, verse 11. We'll get there in a couple of minutes, but if you want to turn there, that's where we're going to start our first Bible passage. Titus, chapter 2, verse 11. So we've been benefiting lately by listening to James in his letter because he deals with practical Christianity and a real, what I'm calling a street-level approach. What does it look like? All right, and James is great for this. He's great at issuing commands related to how the Christian life looks at the ground level, what we're actually doing and not doing, saying and not saying. And we've seen that James wants us to become pure in heart and less hypocritical. That's the goal of what James is doing. Even though he's talking about behaviors, at the root of things, he's talking about our hearts and our need to become humble. We're going to see that a lot of times he's going to tell us things to do, and we're going to hear him, and then we're going to go out and live our week, and we're not going to do what he says. You know, he's going to say, visit the widows and the orphans. I'm not going to take a poll, but I just think about it. You know, you heard that last week. Did you do it, right? No condemnation. You see, a lot of times we focus on the behaviors as if that's the problem, when in reality, what God is after is our heart. It's so often, you know, when he presents these things, yes, he wants us to do them, but first he wants us to understand that we need to be humble. We need to say, you know what? Except for the grace of God, I'm never going to be any different. And James is really good for delivering that message and having us understand that a little bit better. And so that's in that humble place that the grace of God can really work in our lives. And so that's what one of the functions that studying James gives us. Now, of course, the pure in heart is something that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And we're going to see as we continue in James that there's this tremendous, what's the word I'm looking for? The cooperation between Jesus and Paul and James. You know, we study them separately, but that's not always the best way to do it, especially when we're in James. When we're in James, we have to look back to Jesus. Remember, we've seen that James is actually the half-brother of Jesus. And he didn't believe in Jesus until he rose from the dead. And he knew about his brother's half-brother's sayings very well. And he's actually echoing a lot of the things that Jesus said in his public ministry when he was here. And as we've seen already, Jesus sets the vision for how it's supposed to be. How, when God first created man, how he wanted it. And when the kingdom at last is established, how it's going to be then. And Jesus is setting a vision. James comes back around and says, how you doing on that vision? You know, puts a mirror up and says, how you doing? All right? And if we're honest, most of the time, not great. So then Paul, you know, who historically comes after James, then comes in and gives us the teaching that tells us how it works. How is it that us who were dead in our trespasses and sins, who are proud and helpless, how do we get to become these people that Jesus painted the vision for and these behaviors that James is describing in his letter? And the answer, of course, not of course, but the answer is the grace of God. The answer is the Holy Spirit who has come to live inside our hearts. And so much of Christianity is getting humble so that we just totally understand, but as much as we can, understand that what Jesus said, you know what, without me, he said, you can't do anything. And so all three of them work together, as it were. Jesus setting the vision, James is the coach on the sidelines saying, how are we doing? And then Paul explaining to us how it is that since we're in union with Christ and there's no condemnation, and God loves us beyond anything you can possibly imagine, he's pouring that love into our hearts, and his graces are new every morning. It's that package. And again, God, the Holy Spirit, the only one who can battle and defeat the flesh. That Jesus Christ has already defeated the principalities and powers on the cross. It's only by them. And then you put that all together and you got something. So for those who are becoming pure in heart, how they live starts to line up more and more with what they claim to believe. Notice the word starts to, two words. Because this is a process. It's a slow, aching, difficult thing at times. That we need again and again to realize down deep inside that what we are in and of ourselves is nothing like what God wants. And it's at that point where then, with that humility, then the grace of God can start to work. Then the Spirit's promptings will be listened to more carefully. So it's a long process, line up more and more with what we claim to believe. So we're starting in the letter of James, and we've seen how he goes about showing the need that we have to become more pure in heart. We ended last time with the fact that Jesus in the Gospels and James in this letter and Paul in his letters agree. As a matter of fact, they're in complete agreement where it counts, and that is the goal. What is the goal of Christian living? What is the goal of being here after we're born again and participating in this thing called sanctification, practical righteousness? What's the goal of that? Well, we've seen that the goal, of course, is becoming pure in heart, is becoming more single-minded in our devotion to the Lord. And by the way, our dependence on the Lord. No longer living for ourselves because we see the bankruptcy of self. A lot of the Word of God's objective with us, you know, is to create doubts about ourselves. Did you know that? To create doubts about ourselves. You know, naturally minded, we're not that way. It's only by the Word of God, really, that we start to doubt ourselves. Now, you may think that's a bad thing. Most people think that is. Oh, I'm doubting myself. That's a bad thing. But you see, if you think doubting self is a bad thing, then that, all that means is that you still think that something good about self. And if there's one thing we've learned, particularly in the book of Romans, is inside our self, nothing good dwells. That evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good but can't. And so much of what the Word of God is doing is creating that doubt, creating that hesitation to think that there's something good about ourselves, because there really isn't. But there is something else here, and that is that our goal here is to turn to the Lord and to really love Him. You know, and the goal, we're falling short every day, is with all our mind, with our thoughts, with our heart, our desires, our will, our soul, our emotions, and our strength. That's the goal. That hasn't changed. That's the same thing that James is pointing to, that single-mindedness. The same thing that Paul is pointing to. We'll see this morning in the letter of Titus that he does. But not only that, but in addition to loving God, that relationship with the Lord, and by the way, what does John say about loving the Lord? He says, we love him because he first loved us. And that tells us something, that if we're ever going to get to the point where we're approaching that, it's only by means of allowing God's word to tell us and convince us and the Holy Spirit how much God loves us. We can't love him first. We have to let him love us first. And in response, we love him back. All right. So then the second thing is loving one another as Christ has loved us. That love, you know, it's, I've said this before. The Christian life is simple. Really is simple. It's this. You've been forgiven completely of everything bad about you. Now go love. That's Christianity in a nutshell. Of course, easy said, hard to do. The blog this week was all about a part of why it's hard. That's our emotions, right? Looked a little bit at our emotions this week. We can come to a conclusion in our head. And the brighter you are and the better you are at intellectual pursuits, the easier this is to come to a conclusion in our thinking about something. But then the rest of us has to be brought along. And that's a difficult thing and a different thing, that our emotions, our memories, our fears, all those things have to be nurtured too. And when God says that, you know, we're going from death to life, that we have the spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that includes those things. That includes the memories and the emotions and the heartache and the pain. All of that has to be renewed too and dealt with. And we're not good at that either. In fact, depending on who you are, some people are better than others. You know, I'm terrible at that. You know, I wish life was just a big crossword puzzle, actually. I do. If I could just figure it all out in my head or do a math problem, life would be easy. But you see, carried along with the mind of myself that's so good at that and even so good at understanding Scripture, you see, is all that other stuff. The emotions, the memories, the heartache, the concerns, all those things, the wrong desires. You know what I'm talking about. And all of those things, too, have to be, you know, dealt with and renewed. And so we can say this, we can say loving one another as Christ has loved us, but we have to remind ourselves, and that's part of my job, to remind us all, and by the way, that's God's job with me, to put me through things, to make it crystal clear about this, that this is going to take time. And that we got to be patient with ourselves. You know, not judgmental against ourselves. Not condemning of ourselves or others. But to be patient with ourselves and one another. If we're supposed to be kind and love is patient and love is kind, do you know what that has to be felt first? With ourselves. We have to first be convinced that God is patient with us. That God is kind to us. Right? That God will never carry a wrong suffered against us. You see, before we can ever start to love Him or love others, we have to be convinced down deep that He loves us. As a matter of fact, let's just check out that passage this morning in 1 Corinthians. Not in my notes, but I think we should go there. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Starting in verse 1. All right, we're going to read this whole chapter. Maybe we won't. Maybe we will. Who knows? I love that, right? Freedom. It's for freedom that Christ set us free. All right. 1 Corinthians 13:1. If I speak with tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, if I know everything, all the mysteries, all the knowledge, if I have all faith, look at this, all faith so as to move mountains, but don't have love, I'm nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor and I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. And remember, we love because He first loved us. So today, when we get next to verse 4, all right, we're going to do it in terms of what is it about God's love that I have to accept in me or in you, right? God's love for you is patient. And in this day and age particularly, I think the thing that perhaps is most difficult, very difficult for us, is to live in a life of patience with ourselves and with others. We're so much in a hurry today. And everything comes so instantly and quick that this way of living, where we settle into a patient waiting on God, is very foreign to our culture and probably to the way we tick. But God's love for you is patient. God loves you, and one of the ways He loves you with is His kindness towards you. and not being jealous, not bragging and not arrogant. God never acts unbecomingly toward you. He doesn't seek his own. He's not provoked by anything you think, say, or do. He doesn't take into account a wrong suffered, any of the wrongs that you commit. He doesn't take those into account with you. He does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. And God's love bears all things in your life, believes the best about you always, hopes all things for you, and endures all things and never fails. And you see, before we can do that and be that kind of lover for anybody else, we got to get that love of the Lord down deep inside of us. And then we can live this life. This is why we have to put together James and Paul and Jesus. You know, we can't just stay in James, because we will get to those places where we realize what he's saying is right, and we dig down deep, and we feel like we don't have it inside of us to do what he's telling us to do. That's why we need Paul and Jesus too. All right, but the vision, of course, is visiting orphans and widows in their distress. This is James. It's living righteously, unstained by the world. And then finally, controlling our tongues. All right? These are all things that Jesus, Paul, and James agree on. That's the goal. But none of us are going to do this flawlessly. Ever. We're always going to find that we fall short of the vision that the Lord lays out for us. But what James does in his letter is provoke us. And it's good. And it's the same thing that the Lord kept doing when he was here the first time. When we read what he's doing and saying in the Gospels, what he's doing much of the time is he's provoking self-satisfied Jews that he met during his public ministry. In the same way, Paul provokes self-righteousness in the letter of Romans, particularly in chapters 2 and chapter 7. We're going to see that if we get that far this morning. Provoking the stuff that about us that we need to be honest about. You know, I said last week that provoking never feels good. It's negative. But there's things inside us that provoking is meant to deal with, and those things are negative too. And if you remember something from your algebra days, a negative times a negative is a positive. Right. And so we have to deal with provoking that way. That the only reason it's happening is because there's something negative about me. And truth be told, I will never know how to deal with that myself. And so it's only by God intruding, as it were, into my life that those things are going to be dealt with. James is great at that. But you know something else? Paul is too. The fact of the matter is that we all need this. You know, we all need to be provoked from time to time. And the reason is so that we don't think more highly of ourselves than we want to think. It's a danger, actually, to sometimes think that all I have to do is listen to the commands and execute them, and that's what I'm supposed to do in the Christian way of life. The reason why that's dangerous is, first of all, we can't. And second of all, it sets us up again. It sets us right back up to this idea that somehow I'm going to do this, that I've got what it takes to live this life. And that's just wrong. And we'll all find that out eventually, all right, one way or the other, because we don't. And so what the Lord is doing so often when he's provoking us is to get us to the humble place again. That without you, I can't do a thing, Lord. That's the purpose very often. Now, don't get me wrong. The changes will follow. The behaviors will follow, but they'll follow on his time and with his power and with the word of God and the spirit at work in our lives. Then these things will come. But first, we need to see that we think too highly of ourselves. And by being provoked and not being able to do it. Look, it'd be great. Trust me. Okay. I so often go to God's word. Okay, general, I'm ready for the instructions and I'm going to carry them out. And I go out there and I fall flat on my face and I'm more miserable than ever. Now, maybe this is what I don't understand sometimes. I don't know. Maybe I'm in the midst of like true, mature, perfect people here. I don't know. Okay. But I know who I am. All I can do is tell you how this is looking at with me. But with me, so often I have to go out there, fall flat on my face again and get the message again. Without him, I can do nothing. That when I try to take the instructions and do them myself, I'm like Paul in chapter 7. The things that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, I do. I'm a wretched person. But there's a good thing about being in that wretched place. And it's that word in the title today, humility. humble. A wretched man starts to be a humble man. A wretched woman starts to be a humble woman. You see? And so then we stop thinking so highly of ourselves. And that's good. You know, if you're driving a car and you've got two energy sources, and one of them is vegetables and the other is gasoline, high octane, right? And you think you love vegetables. You're a vegetarian. So you're like, I'm going to drive my car on vegetables. So you get in your car and it goes like about 30 yards and it, boom, you know, oops, right? Now you keep doing that. Or you can finally admit to yourself that, no, I'm using the wrong stuff. I better use gasoline if I want to get anywhere. And that's a lot of what happens in the Christian way of life. You know, I want to use John's stuff. Because I think John's all right, and I'd like to show other people the same thing. So I want to live the Christian way of life with John's stuff. And I do. And it's terrible. I get back again to Romans 7. I am a wretched person. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? By the way, the body of this death contains everything that's John. Okay, then what's the answer? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Turn the page. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Keep reading. The power of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the power of sin and death. So it's a good place to end up, but the way to get there involves that, being provoked from time to time so that we don't think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Humility is a beautiful thing. Let's look at now the passage I had you turn to at the beginning, Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Let's read this. And again, one of the things we're doing today is seeing how Paul, James, and Jesus are just, like I mentioned before, they're like these magnificent three teachers in a school. And you got to go to all their classes to get the whole picture. You got to get the vision from the Lord. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You got to get James saying, you're not doing it. And then you got to have Paul coming in only by the power of God. Only by the Spirit. Only by understanding who we are in Christ. They work together. Here's Paul. Let's see how he lines up when it comes to this whole question of the goal. Notice how he starts in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared. And I love that. It's a reminder that with Christ came magnificent, unbelievable, infinite grace. You know, in the Gospel of John, you know, the law came through Moses, but grace came through our Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men and then instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. I want you to notice that that lines up, the goal lines up exactly with what James has said. That we are supposed to live righteously unstained by the world. Verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us. Our great God, by the way, this verse is a great passage to prove the deity of Christ. You might want to keep this handy the next time Jehovah's Witnesses come knocking. Our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Okay. Gave himself for us. Why? Let's see why he gave himself for us. To redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. I want you to see there's two goals here of why Christ came. Why did Christ die for us? Okay, I think we're probably more ready to buy into the first one than the second one. In other words, we get it. Most Christians get it, that he came to die for our sins. Or as it says here, redeem us, buy us out of every lawless deed, sins. We get that part. But I think we have a hard time arriving at the second part, which is, and he died to purify for himself a people for his own possession. And that's all the things that happen after salvation. That's all the things that in Romans 8 we find out that God's working together for good. But we're not going to call them good when we first come onto them so often. It's part of being provoked and failing. It's part Romans 7, where we realize that we're wretched again. We'd like to think that all Christianity is just realizing you're wretched when you're an unbeliever, believing in Christ, and then I'm just great. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that, yes, we have to understand that we're sinners to be saved. But if you think about it, when you were born again, when you heard the gospel and believed it, I would venture to bet that your understanding of the nature of sin was pretty narrow, pretty thin, pretty, oh yeah, I do some bad stuff. You know, not always, but often. It's actually as you go along in the Christian life that you really start to understand the depths of our sinfulness. That we really are hopeless and helpless apart from Christ in every way. That's Romans 7, right? The things that I, a believer, want to do, I don't do. The things that I, a believer, don't want to do, I do. Evil is present in me, the believer in Jesus Christ, the one who wants to do good. And so, the second goal is the rest of our lives, to purify for himself a people for his own possession. And you see, he's going to use a lot of different things to get that, including humbling us. Again, I think our sort of proud self would read this and kind of read it the following way. Okay, redeem us from every lawless deed. That's what he had to do. Purify for himself a people. That's what I got to do. That's the way we tick, you know? We feel like he's now passed the mantle to us, and now we got to do the second part. But that's not what this says. It actually says he's doing it, doesn't it? To purify for himself a people for his own possession. Meaning he's going to do it. Meaning the power of the cross, the power of the resurrection, the Holy Spirit inside us is going to do it, ultimately, with our participation in it. Because we were dead, and now we're alive. So, Jesus tells us to practice our righteousness. Paul tells us to practice our righteousness. James tells us to do it too. They also, by the way, all tell us about the fact that there'll be a judgment at the end. There'll be a test. Oh, wait, I got to finish the sentence. Because this is good too, before we get to the judgment. To purify a people for his own possession, yes, but also zealous for good deeds. This has to be seen because a lot of people, again, want to say that there's a difference between Paul and James, that Paul is all about the theology and then James is sort of doing this works thing. Well, I got to tell you, Paul is doing the works thing too. Right? I mean, look at, isn't it? The Lord is purifying for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Now, here's the thing. Again, I think we have this magical picture of Christianity in our head that somehow or other we're going to believe in Jesus Christ and we're going to wake up the next day zealous for good deeds, and if we're not, there's something wrong with us. Well, that is not true. Right? Nobody is automatically zealous for good deeds. Okay? We're naturally zealous for our own interests. Okay? So the Lord has to do things to change our hearts, to deal with us, to get us at the end of our rope at times, so that we become a person who is more zealous for good deeds. But make no mistake, you see, the goal is good deeds. This is what I want you to see. And Jesus, James, and Paul are in agreement. A lot of people want to say Jesus and James are on one camp and Paul's in the other. But this is Paul. This is Paul saying that the goal here is to redeem us from every lawless deed, buy us out of the, redeem us from our sins, and then to be purified by the Lord, so we're his and we're zealous for good deeds. James, Paul, and Jesus all agree that this is the goal. The one thing that Paul does is he gives us new truth that was never revealed before about the grace of God, about what it means to be in Christ, about the Holy Spirit at work, so we can finally see a pathway to getting here. And it's his pathway. It's his highway to holiness. It's his work that we get to participate in. All right. But again, we will all appear before the judgment seat at the end. There's an end here, the end of the race. And there will be an evaluation. And it's interesting. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians 5:10, please. 2 Corinthians 5:10. And what we have here is, I believe, motivation to be patient, to allow 2 Corinthians 5:10, to allow the work to continue, to endure the pain of being humbled, to realize that at the end, the idea here is that the Lord is working on us so that when we get to the judgment seat, we're going to realize that he actually got us to the place where we were really performing these deeds that he always wanted from the human race. When Moses went up to the top of that mountain and got those tablets, you know, it was all about the deeds of man. And so he's finally going to get us to that place through the Holy Spirit, through being in union with Christ. But go to 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. It's one of those things that when we know there's going to be a test, we pay more attention in class. When we know there's going to be a game on Saturday, we work harder in practice, and we want to win, we work harder in practice. This is a little different, but when we can be assured that there will be a time when the Lord will look at our lives and we'll be evaluated, and every time, you know, that we allowed him to humble us, every time we felt that pain of realizing we were arrogant or we thought more highly of ourselves than we ought to, and we allowed his love and his patience and his kindness to go to work, and it did result and changes of heart that made us people that were more zealous for good deeds, and we actually did them, you know, there's going to be this tremendous sense of satisfaction. Not about us. That was the problem. But about him. That about somehow or way or another, he found out a way to deal with you, to deal with me, even though we were helpless and hopeless and arrogant and resisted him and we're depressed at times and angry at times and all the other things that come with being human, that he found a way through to get us to be humble, to get us to change, and to get us to be performing the deeds that he wanted us to perform. And I believe it's at the judgment seat where that's going to really be seen for the glory that it is. All right. So, all right, let's go back to Jane. With all of that, hopefully as a sort of a balance, an enrichment, a way of dealing with James. Let's go back to James now. Let's go to James chapter 2, 15 to 16. James 2, 15 to 16. This is a third exhortation we've looked at from him. Again, it's the matter of hypocrisy that we really started on, that I think, you know, a lot of the authentic Christian experience is to get us to stop talking about how great we are as Christians. Authentic Christian experience is to stop thinking that we're better than other people. And James is really good for that, because he's going to force us to realize that we're hypocrites when we do that. We stand up as though we're something in front of other people. Okay? But we come to James, we spend some time there, we're going to realize we ain't. That without the grace of God, we're going nowhere. And that there's something great about Jesus. And that's where we got to end up. Third exhortation from James hits us right between the eyes in this matter of hypocrisy. James 2, 15 to 16. If a brother or a sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? By the way, we're in chapter 2 of James. I hope you notice how I am going to conveniently sidestep the theological issues in chapter 2 that I know everybody wants to deal with. We'll get there, but not yet. All right. That's the whole faith and works thing. We'll get there. Now, what's James saying? Do you know what James is saying? He's saying there is a huge disconnect between what you say and what you do. And that's just the way it is. That's the issue. That's where we need to be provoked. We need to be provoked. Anywhere we think that we're something, we need to be provoked to realize that we're nothing without the grace of God. And this is one of those things. And again, maybe I'm dealing with people who always do this, that every time you find somebody who's in need, you always meet the need. But that's not me. Okay? I rationalize. I say stuff. I'll pray for people. But I don't meet their need very often enough. I know that. But at least I know that. See, this is the point. The first step towards us being more like Jesus is to admit that we're nothing like Jesus. And that the only way we're going to be more like Jesus is by what he does with us. All right? But yeah, just consider that. You know, somebody has come and they're in need of something, daily food or clothing. And you say, go in peace, be warmed, be filled, but you don't give them any clothing and you don't give them anything for food. What use is that? Again, the point is there's a huge disconnect between what you say and what you do here. You say that you want a person to be warm, but you don't give them, by the way, this doesn't work in Florida because we're always warm. Oh, well, that's why you don't give them the clothing they need to be warm. But, or, this is the one that I think is universal, even in Florida. You say you want your brother or sister to have a full belly, but you don't give them the food that would actually give them that full belly. Do you see how that's hypocrisy? It is. If you say that you want somebody to have enough to eat, and you don't give them the food that would allow them to have enough to eat, that's hypocritical. Oh, I know. I know what's happening in your heart because the same thing happens in my heart when I say it to myself. We rationalize. Well, maybe they should get a job. Well, I can't take care of everybody. Well. When you say well, you're digging a hole. Because the point here, I mean, of course. See, this is the thing. If we think this is all about us doing everything that God tells us to do, We're at the wrong place. He's first dealing with us as saying, look, you think more highly of yourself. So that when this is said to you, you're not like the guy who was in front of the temple, the sinner, and said, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. You actually want to give an argument back to God about why it's okay that you're actually fine with him. You're not. Neither am I. In ourselves. Now, we're always going to be hypocrites to some extent. We're never going to be the people we say we are. We're just not. And the sooner we admit that, the sooner we can get on with being humble, gracious people who allow God to do the work through us. Because that's the only way that this is ever going to be a reality in our lives. Not by us thinking we're going to pick us up by our own bootstraps and do it ourselves. Because we're not. We're not. Only by the grace of God. These things start to happen in our lives. All right. Please turn to Titus chapter 1:16. Titus 1:16. Because I want you to see that Paul warns us about the same thing. What people say versus what people do. A little different subject matter, but it's the same principle. Disconnect between what we say and what we do. Look at Titus 1:16. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. So I want you to see again that Paul is really focused on good deeds once again. And he's pointing out people who say they know God, but by their deeds they deny him. There it is again. There's that disconnect. There's that hypocrisy that's there. Now here, it's a more extreme thing here because he's dealing with unbelievers who are trying to convince people that Paul's wrong and they're right. Clearly, that's more extreme. But it's the same principle. What people say versus what they do. So let's take a look at a couple more passages from James so that we get the drift that James is really concerned about Christians becoming pure in heart and not remaining hypocrites. And also, he's concerned about Christians. Now, this is Christians becoming more pure in heart and not remaining hypocrites. But he's also, like Paul and Jesus, making sure that unbelievers get convicted of their need for the Savior. He's doing both in James. James is both addressing believers and saying, I want you to be more pure in heart. I want you to take an honest look at yourself and admit that you don't do what you say. Stop being hypocrites, in other words. But he's also addressing unbelievers. And like Paul and Jesus, he wants to make sure unbelievers get convicted of the fact that they need the Savior. And you know something? Each one of us needs to be convicted about, first, which one we are, believer or unbeliever. That's the first step. In other words, what's our need? If we're not a believer, our need is to be redeemed, born again. If we're a believer, our need is to be sanctified, purified. So everybody in the world has a need. See, that's the thing about being a Christian. Sometimes we think the unbeliever has a need and we're okay. No, actually, they got a need, we got a need. It's just a different need. See, their need is to be born again, our need is to be purified. In and of ourselves, we ain't no better than the unbeliever. We just have a different need that God is fulfilling right now. Born again, purified. Okay, so then, but here's the key, you see, and this is true for the unbeliever or the believer. Why God's got a process for the unbeliever to get to that point. We're witnessing this in people's lives, aren't we? People that we want to become believers and they're not. We're witnessing that God is at work in their lives to get them to the point where they realize they need the Savior. But what we also need to realize is that God is working in our lives to get us to realize that we need Him too. For a different reason now, to be purified, to be sanctified. Because the key is to humbly receive the remedy. And again, I think it's easier, if you're a believer, it's easier for you to look at the unbeliever and realize, yeah, that's what they need. They got to get humble. They got to realize they need the Savior. They need the gospel. Okay, take that same zealousness and turn it to yourself now. I got to get humble. I got to realize that I need the remedy. I need the ministry of the Holy Spirit to be purified. We're not different in that sense. We still have a need just like they do. Okay? So important. This is what God is doing in the lives of everybody, believer or unbeliever. Getting us humble so that we can take the next step, whether it's to believe in Christ for salvation or to realize that without Him we can do nothing. All right. Please turn to 1 Corinthians 1. We'll get to James. Don't worry. I know I've told you we're going to go there. But please, first, 1 Corinthians 1, 30. The 31. I want you to understand and remember this passage. 1 Corinthians 1, 30 to 31. So you don't get confused about where all of the things of sanctification are going to happen. Where's all the wisdom going to be found? See, when we ask that question, where will the wisdom be found? We're saying, in me someday. And when we say, where is the sanctification going to happen? With me in my life. But what does the Bible say here? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 and 31. By His doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Salvation is by grace, period. By His doing, you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us, notice, wisdom from God. Where's the wisdom? It's in Christ. It's in Christ. He became to us and for us wisdom from God. He is our righteousness. Jesus is. But He's also, look at the next word. He's also what? Our sanctification. He's our wisdom, our righteousness, and He's our sanctification as well as our redemption. So in other words, just like the unbeliever has to turn to Christ in order to have righteousness and redemption, we, the believer, have to turn to Christ in order to have wisdom and sanctification every day. And so much of the process here is to get us to our knees again and again and again so that once again we get a little more humble, that we depend on Him a little bit more to be our, not only our righteousness and our redemption, but to also be our wisdom. Be our sanctification. Lord, be my sanctification. That ought to be our prayer. Not make me better, but be my sanctification. Be my wisdom. Not give me wisdom anymore, but be it. Be my wisdom, Lord. So that, as is written, that him who boasts, boast in the Lord. See that? See that? See, we're too ready to boast in ourselves. Still. Well, maybe you aren't. I gotta keep qualifying what I say. Because like I said, maybe you guys have got to this point. Or maybe you're like, whatever. But I know for me, it's a process. I'm all too ready to want to boast in myself. You know? I want to think about my week and boast of all the things that I did in obedience to the Lord. I did this, I did that, I prayed 3 times. That reminds me when I was a Catholic, when I had to go into the confessional, you know? And I had to sometimes make up sin so the priest would think I'm doing the hard work of confessing, you know? Oh, yeah, I did that. Whew. But, you know, it's the same thing with this other stuff. I prayed 5 times. I fast. When you start doing that, who do you sound like in the Bible? I pay tithes on all I owe. I fast 3 times a week. The proud Pharisee that was standing next, I'm telling you, that picture of the proud Pharisee, I did this, I did that, I'm doing well, I figured the Christian way of life out, look at me, versus the sinner over there. Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. That is to me a perfect picture of authentic Christianity and the bull you know what. Right? Who you're boasting in today? You boasting in you, or you boasting in the Lord? Are you saying to yourself, I got to the end of my rope 5 times this week, and he rescued me. I'm boasting in him. You see it? All right, let's turn to James chapter 4, verse 1. James chapter 4, verse 1. Again, it's like if you notice you're getting a little arrogant, all right, turn to James. I'll guarantee you it'll help you deal with your arrogance. I don't care who you are. All right, James chapter 4, verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? By the way, I just want to point out that in chapter 7 of Romans, that's again the chapter, we're going to see it next time we get together, where Paul says, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. You know what set him off on that lovely voyage of self-discovery? Destruction. Discovery that he was wretched. You know what it was? It was the commandment, thou shalt not covet. Or to make it more related to this, thou shalt not desire. Thou shalt not follow any of your own pleasures. And Paul realized, he says it, that it, he says, when that law hit me, what started to happen was I wanted all kinds of things. Yeah, and I think all of us have to have that experience, by the way, of finding out just how wretched we are by having things go haywire in an area that we thought was under control. Because that's what happened to Paul. In other words, what I'm saying that, though, is that what James says here, and he says it in a way that if we're not careful, we think, well, I better shape up or I'm in trouble. He's actually talking about the same thing that Paul couldn't control in chapter 7 of the book of Romans. Just to see how this is all working in terms of humility, right? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, and so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Do want to point out here that having wrong motives is the opposite of being pure at heart. But we're all like this. We all have wrong motives at times. All right? This is not us thinking we're going to jump into James and do everything that he says and put a check mark in our Bible at the book of James and says, good, now I did that. No, this is to get us humble again, to admit that we're all falling short in some areas here. Verse 4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Tough language. But what's an adulteress at heart? A two-timer. Right? Isn't that an adulteress, a two-timer? Married to this one, fooling around with that one. Right? Two-timer. Phone rings, you're not sure which her, is it she or is it she? You know? Two-timer. Okay. Well, two-timer is not pure in heart, right? If you're pure in heart, you're not an adulteress. All right? Now, we can see that on the moral level, but of course, you know, but James is also not dealing with physical adultery. He's not dealing with men and women being married and somebody cheating. He's dealing with what? Friendship with the world and friendship with God. And he's talking about it that way. Look, all of us are tempted by the world. And every one of us has aspects of our lives that are still worldly. In fact, the monks that go to the top of a mountain and try to shut themselves up from the whole world, they fail. Okay, they bring the world with them. Because the world is nothing more than a state of mind. And we all have that still to deal with. All right? what's James doing? Pointing it out. Pointing it out. You're still at areas where you need to understand that things are not the way they ought to be. Friendship with the world is enemy of God. You know, pure in heart means that your heart is pinned on one thing only, not two things, not one and its opposite. But who among us can say that our heart is only pinned on the Lord? Oh, no, that's not right. We can say it. Of course we can say it. That's the whole point of James. We can say that our heart is pure and it's only pinned on the Lord. But it's not. And the way we know it's not is by our behavior, by our choices, by how we live. Oh, and if we're honest, just looking at our hearts. Come on. Come on. Oh, maybe right now it is when we're looking at the Word of God. But when we're living our life, our heart gets going in many different directions. Please. Let's be real. But the point of that is to realize that, you know what? Without Him, I can do nothing. The only way I'm ever going to become more pure in heart is by the power of God, not by the power of John. All right. So we have this back and forth. I think you see it this way is better. We go back and forth between being a friend of the world and a friend of God. Isn't that true? Don't we find ourselves somewhere in the middle of our week? Maybe it's watching a convention, or maybe it's making money, or whatever it is that we are really in the world, and how we think and where we are and what we care about at that moment. Come on. Am I the only godless sinner here? All right, I'm just checking. Because we all do this. We go back and forth between a friend of the world and a friend of God. But at least we should admit that's not being pure in heart. You know? I'm not what I ought to be. Or, Lord have mercy on me the sinner. Okay. James chapter 4, verse 5. Do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. But He gives a greater grace. And therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And you see, we're both of those people. Does God give grace free? Yes. But we're proud at times. And when we're proud, we're not really focused on the grace of God. We're focused on the attributes of ourselves. You see, it's only when we're humble that we receive the grace of God. All right, we all do. The grace of God is for everybody. If the grace of God were only for the truly humble, then none of us would really ever get the grace of God. Let's just be honest. Oh, we can think. This is where we get delusional. Oh, I'm humble. Hope you realize by the very fact of then saying that, you're not humble anymore. Humility is tough. Yeah. No, we all bounce back and forth between proud and humble. We do, all right? God doesn't want you to be proud. He wants you to be humble. His grace is going to be always in the direction of your humility and not your pride. All right. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hearts, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. And there it is. There is where we see that the point that James is making in his letter is the same vision that Jesus points out and declares in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It's the same thing. The point of James' letter is to come on behind the words of Jesus, painting the vision about being pure in heart, and then getting in on the ground level and showing us all the places we're not yet so that we can continue to submit to the power of God, the power of the Word of God, the power of the Spirit to change us. Notice verse 9. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and He will exalt you. You see, James is talking to the proud us. From start to finish, that's who he's talking to. He's talking to the proud us. Because, I mean, on the one hand, this is where I'm famous for being intellectual, right? On the one hand, we can say, hey, James, stop right there. Because I know my Bible, and I know that Paul, for example, in the book of Philippians, is telling me to be joyful all the time. So there, James, you don't know what you're talking about. Because you just told me not to be joyful. You told me to be gloomy. You're wrong, James. Well, here's the difference. Paul is talking to the new man in Christ, James is talking to our arrogance. Does it make sense? Yeah. The worst thing in the world would be for us to be rejoicing in our arrogance, rejoicing in our worldliness, rejoicing in fulfilling the lusts of our flesh. That would be a true tragedy. So when he says these things, he's talking to the arrogant part of us. Be miserable and mourn and weep. That has to happen sometimes. We have to be miserable about ourselves. Paul was, wretched man that I am. Doesn't that sound pretty miserable? It does to me. And mourn. Mourn about the fact that you're not the way you ought to be. Weep about it from time to time. If you're laughing and enjoying the world and not giving a thought to God, sometimes you have to turn the other direction. Sometimes there has to be some gloom in your heart to make you realize that you're not what you ought to be and you need to be humbled. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and He will exalt you. All right, we have to close here. I think it's a good place to close. Next time we get together, we're going to go to the book of Romans, which is going to be great, and we're going to see how Paul deals with this. And again, just to realize that James just comes on here and tries to get us to admit and face what's still not right about us, but then we got to let Paul come on in and really comfort us and encourage us and explain, it's okay. We're all like this. Only by the grace of God, only by the power of the Spirit, are any of us going to get off that dime into the getting towards the place He wants us to be. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word that's alive and powerful. We thank You so much that You've given us Jesus as our Savior, as everything. Help us, Father. We know we're going to go through experiences and it's going to be tough, but help us to come out of it and to see once again things like You love us with an everlasting love. Nothing's ever going to get in the way of us and Your love. And help us to see, though, also that it's Christ that's our, not only our righteousness, but also our wisdom. Not only our salvation, but also our sanctification. And so that all of us, no matter who we are, end up just boasting in the Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name by the power of the Spirit. Amen. All right, just a reminder again, next Sunday, no service. All right, the next 2 weeks during the week, we won't be gathering together for a youth group or Thursday night Bible study. All right, and there won't be a blog for those 2 weeks. That's the schedule. That means our next service is Sunday, August 7th. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper at that time. Remember, our giving policy is that we don't pass around a basket. We don't tithe. We don't ask you to promise or pledge or anything like that, because that's not the way it's done in the church. The way it's done in the church is that freely you've received, freely give, that the Lord will bless you, and when he does, He'll move you to be generous and in the way He wants you to be, all right? Because remember, He's not bringing up robots, He's bringing up sons and daughters, all right? So be listening, you know, for the prompting of the Lord about how He wants you to use your finances. It's an important part of how He grows us. And on a practical level, there's just so many needs out there, right? I mean, there's needs in this church, there's needs in the missionaries we're talking about, there's needs among individual members of the body. There's a lot of needs out there, you know, and one of the greatest things, I'm telling you, one of the greatest things you can do, if you're upset, if you're frustrated, if you're angry, if you're worried, one of the greatest things you can do is give to somebody else. And you just watch how you, once again in your heart, you're going to find a little more peace and a little more joy, no matter what's going on in life. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we just thank You so much for Your Word, again, that's alive and powerful. We thank You for all the brothers and the sisters here and all part of Lighthouse Bible Church here and around the country. Giving a shout-out, for example, to our friends in Tucson this morning, Father, and in South Carolina and all the way in Australia. We just thank You so much for all the people that You've allowed us to share this life with. We pray for them as well. We pray for their needs. We pray for those going through great difficulty. We ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Spirit. Amen. You're dismissed. Enjoy the next couple of weeks. I'm sure Hope and I do too.